Turn into your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Abraham Kuyper was one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century. I don't agree with everything he said or believed, but I do like this quote that he gave as he was addressing a university audience in Amsterdam. He said, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" This morning we come to a text that reveals the supremacy of Christ. Christ is sovereign over all. He is master of everything. Our passage this morning is just one verse, and it is densely packed. This is one of the most significant Christological passages in the Bible. One of the most elevated descriptions of Christ that we have. The author of Hebrews does not gradually work his way up to deep doctrine. No, it's like diving into the ocean off of a cliff. It goes straight down. This morning, we are considering some truths that are very much at odds with our cultural depictions of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think of when you think of Jesus Christ? Do you think of him as an amiable buddy? Do you think of him as a man with long flowing hair and a kind smile? Do you think of him as a non-judgmental person who just loves people and wants to help them with their problems? If you think of Christ that way, then the Christ that you know does not exist. The Bible reveals that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Master. The greatest theologian of the early church, Augustine, said, "Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all." It's interesting to know that the book of Hebrews emphasizes the humanity of Christ more than any other book in the New Testament. However, it begins with a comprehensive declaration of his deity. This morning, I want us to look at verse 3. In this solitary verse, there's perhaps more theology than any other verse in the Bible. Let me briefly remind you of what comes before this verse. In verses 1 through 2, the author is showing that the revelation of God in Christ is vastly superior to all the God-given revelation that came before. Yes, the prophets spoke the word of the Lord, but their message was not complete. It all pointed forward to the ultimate message of God. The author shows in a very concise manner that the revelation that comes through Christ is more recent, more direct, more personal, and more unified. You see, Jesus is not just delivering God's message, he is God's message. He is the ultimate and final revelation of God to mankind. Hebrews begins by declaring that God has spoken forever in his Son. But who is the Son? Beginning halfway through verse 2, the author of Hebrews gives us seven astounding affirmations about the identity of Christ. And let me remind you, the reason why the author is bringing this out is because these early first century Jewish believers were being severely tested by persecution. Following Christ was starting to become very costly. And some of them were considering going back, and perhaps some had already gone back to their old Judaism. And so the author is alarmed about this news, and so he writes a book that declares that Christ is superior to anything they could ever go back to. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first two of seven descriptions of Christ. We noticed, first of all, that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. That is, he owns it all. And Jesus also made it all. He is the creator. It says, by whom also he made the worlds, referring to the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you can imagine this, created space and time and all the matter that we have in our universe. If the author of Hebrews had said nothing more, this would be ample evidence that he is the supreme Son of God. But he continues in verse 3 with five more descriptions of the identity of Christ that overwhelmingly demonstrate his superiority. You see, until we understand the true person of Christ and we understand his supremacy over all, we will never come to fully trust in him. So I want to look this morning at the supremacy of Christ, and I want us to see five indisputable facts that demonstrate this supremacy. The first one is this: Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Look at the first phrase in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now the Greek term that's translated brightness is only used here in the Bible. It seems to express more than just that Jesus reflects the glory of God. It seems to convey the idea that Jesus is the radiance of God. Probably the best way to understand this is to consider our sun, which is at the center of our solar system. No one here has gotten very close to the sun. Depending where it is, where we are in our orbit, it's like 92 or 93 million miles away. That's pretty long distance. But everyone here is very aware of the sun. We feel its heat. We see its light. Without the sun, there would be no life on this planet. It's because the radiance of the sun comes down and depicts to us and demonstrates to us the power and the glory and the brightness of the sun that is very distant from us. And just as the beams of the sun reveal to us the power and brightness of the sun, so Jesus reveals to us the glory of God. Often in Scripture, the presence of God is compared to a bright light. During the wilderness wanderings, we read of a pillar of fire that accompanied the children of Israel as they made their way to Canaan. Bible scholars often refer to this brightness as the Shekinah glory. But I want you to understand that when I say that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, I mean that Christ possesses a glory, a brightness of his own that is just like his Father's. Do you remember what the gospel writers record about the transfiguration of Christ? The different writers use different language to describe the incredible brightness that they observed on the mountain. And one of those writers says that he was brighter than the sun. Just imagine a person whose being is that bright that you cannot even really look at it directly. That light was the inherent light of the glory of God that was veiled during his incarnation, but was opened up for a moment to allow those on the mountain to see his natural and resplendent glory. You remember what Paul says he saw on the road to Damascus, that moment of his conversion. He says he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. That was the glory of the risen Lord. John says in his prologue, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light." The only way you can experience the radiance of God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you seen that light? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You can only see the glory of God in the face of Christ, because He is the light of the world. Now look with me, please, at this next phrase in verse 3. "And the express image of His person." This phrase is very deep, dealing with the nature of God and the Trinity. It speaks of Him as the express image of His person. What does this phrase mean? Well, the word "express image" comes from one Greek word that's the origin of our English word "character." If you were to transliterate and sound out that Greek word, you would hear "character." This Greek word was used to describe in the ancient world the impression of a signet ring upon a wax seal or a die upon a coin. If you were to look at the symbol on a king's ring, you would see that the impression left on a wax seal perfectly corresponded to the ring itself. And the same would be true of a die and the coin struck by that die. They would look identical. You would not see a different person on the die and a different person on the coin that was struck. They would be the same. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples once when teaching them about paying taxes. They got a coin and He said, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "Caesar." And He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God." The image of Caesar that was fashioned on that die by an artist looked just like the Caesar when it was stamped on a coin. The point that Jesus is making, that is being made by the author of Hebrews, is that He is the perfect representation of His Father. It's not that He's sort of like His Father. You know, in our world, a father can have a son and they can look very much alike. They may even act alike, but they're not identical. There's going to be differences. Jesus is exactly like His Father. Why is He exactly like His Father? The answer is this: because He shares in the being, nature, and essence of God. I know that this is deep waters. This is what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ shares all the attributes of the divine Father and is in no way inferior to Him. The ancient theologians put in their creeds this language: He is very God of very God. This is why Jesus could say in the upper room, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And He says in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." However, He's not saying that He's the same person as His Father. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have different roles, different functions in the Godhead, but they are all equally God. And we have this last word here that says the express image of His person. That is a reference to His nature or being. The term is being used to identify the basic essence of God. My point is, you should never, ever for a moment think that the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow inferior or less God or one step down from God the Father. He's not. He is fully God, just like his Father. Colossians 2:9 puts it this way, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is why he is the ultimate revelation of God. And this is why you cannot know God except through Jesus Christ. Look at the third phrase that we come to now in verse 3. "And upholding all things by the word of his power." We have already been told in verse 2 that Jesus made the worlds, that he's created everything in the universe, but now we are told that he upholds the universe. This is very similar to a phrase that we read earlier this morning in Colossians 1, where it says, "By him all things consist." The sum of thought that the author of Hebrews is postulating a primitive idea that Jesus is sort of like the mythological Atlas who bears up the whole world on his shoulders. But that is not what the author of Hebrews is conveying. This verse is not saying that Jesus is physically supporting the universe on his shoulders. It's also not indicating that Jesus is somehow passive and exhausted in this task. No, he is active and able to accomplish with ease this great task because he is God. Jesus was the Father's agent in creating the world, and he is also the person responsible for sustaining, preserving, and governing the universe because he's God. This statement is astounding to consider. If you can try to just wrap your brain around this truth and to think about the governance and sustaining and preserving the universe as it is. This phrase reminds us that Christ is not like he is depicted in the deistic conceptions of God. He did not wind up the universe like a great clock, put all these laws into place, and then let it run and step back passively and do nothing. That is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. No, the Bible reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ, every moment of every day, is sovereignly and personally sustaining the cohesion of every atom in the universe and the orbit of every heavenly body. There is no rogue planet or maverick molecule that evades his control. Now, how does he do this? Well, our verse answers that. It says, by the word of his power. Or we would put it this way, perhaps, by his mighty word. The Greek term for word here, as Pastor Nick has reminded us before, is a word that means utterance, a specific statement. The idea here is that Jesus speaks and the universe obeys. This statement should instantly remind you of the creation of the world. If we were to look back at Genesis chapter 1, you would find this repeated refrain, "And God said," and there it was. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Christ's mighty word created the universe, and his mighty word sustains and directs it to its glorious end. You can't get any more exalted than this when you speak of power and dominion and supremacy and sovereignty. But now we come to a phrase that I suspect connects more closely with all of us. Look with me again at verse 3. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now the other three items that we have considered this morning were timeless activities of God. God, Christ, is the radiance of the Father. He is the express image of the Father. He is the one who upholds all things. But now we are going to read about something different. We're going to read about an activity that took place at a specific time and place. This was what the author of Hebrews will say again and again, a once-for-all event. It's something that happened in a moment in time, but the ramifications continue on for eternity. A once-for-all event. What exactly did he do? He purged our sins. Now notice, this is very personal. It says he purged our sins. Now the word purge here means to cleanse or to remove. Hebrews often speaks of sin as a dark stain that defiles a person. The mention of purging should remind you of the various sacrifices mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is very difficult for some people to read because it's filled with the violent shedding of blood. It's a book of ritual slaughter and sacrifice. What was the point of all that blood that was shed? Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." All of those thousands and thousands of sacrifices that took place over all those centuries all pointed to the blood that would be shed on Calvary. They all pointed to a better sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews will convincingly demonstrate that Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary was superior to all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. We're going to see this again and again in great detail in the weeks and months to come. Turn with me ahead to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to just mention three ways very briefly that Jesus' sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." You see, one of the reasons why Christ's sacrifice is superior is because it is offered by a sinless high priest. All the other priests that came before had to deal with their own sin. They were to stand and to be a representative of holiness before the people. They had written on the mitre on their forehead, "Holiness to the Lord." And yet they themselves failed God miserably at times. But in Jesus Christ, we have a sinless high priest. And therefore, his sacrifice that is offered is far superior. But there's a second reason that it's superior. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please, and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." All of those Old Testament sacrifices did not ultimately take away the sin of the people who offered them. All of their sin was eventually taken care of at the cross. Those sacrifices were what God required. Those sacrifices were to remind them of the cost of their sin, of the shedding of blood that was necessary, and it all pointed forward to Christ. But when Christ died on the cross, He truly cleansed us from our sins. It was not a picture, it was not a symbol, it was the substance, it was the real thing. And now look with me at the very next verse, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His Christ sacrifice was superior because it never needed to be repeated. Did you know that there were no chairs or in the tabernacle or temple? Notice it says in Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily. Some of you may have jobs where you're on your feet all day, where you just never get to sit down, you're just always on your feet. That's the way it was with the priest. It was one sacrifice after another. When the Bible tells us of the temple furniture, it never mentions a chair because it would be obsolete and unnecessary, because those priests were constantly offering sacrifices. They were always on their feet. But when our great high priest offered himself as a sacrifice, he sat down because it was finished. Turn back with me now to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. You'll notice it speaks of him that he sat down at the end of verse 3. The author of Hebrews finds great significance in this fact. The posture of our Lord signified that his work was complete. One great Bible scholar says that the key idea of Hebrews was declared by Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Christ's work of atonement was once for all accomplished. This should bring great comfort and joy to the people of God. But there's one final demonstration of the superiority of Christ that I want to turn your attention to, and that's the last few words of verse 3. It speaks of him sitting down and being at the right hand of the majesty on high. Theologians call this event the session of Christ. This may be a term you've never heard of before, and you may never have even thought much about him being at the right hand, this imagery that's used here. But the Bible attaches great significance to it. This idea ultimately comes from a prediction that is found in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is quoted about 20 times in the New Testament. And it's found four other times in the book of Hebrews besides where we just looked. This psalm, Psalm 110, is, I believe, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 13. Let me show you these other occurrences in Hebrews. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now turn ahead, please, to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The author here is summarizing. He says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And then we looked at this just a moment ago at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Turn to there. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see how the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to this Old Testament verse, Psalm 110 and verse 1? Now let me point out one more detail about verse 3. Turn back with me to Hebrews 1:3. It refers to the right hand of the majesty on high. You may note that the word majesty is capitalized in your Bible. That's because it's a reference to God. This was an example of the Old Testament, of the Jewish reluctance to use the name of God directly too often. And so they had what were called circumlocutions, where they would say things like the majesty on high. They knew that they were talking about God, but they didn't mention his name. This is like in the prodigal, it talks about, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. What does he mean, he sinned against heaven? Well, that was a Jewish way of talking about God. That's what we have here. But what we see here is that God our Father is a God of majesty. And his Son is next to him. Now, what is the significance of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father? Let me mention four things briefly. Number one, Jesus is in the place of highest honor. You can't get promoted any higher than the right hand of the majesty of God. There's no way of getting closer to the throne. My apologies to our left-handed brothers and sisters. But the ancient peoples thought of the right hand as the hand of blessing and the left hand as the other one, cursing. In fact, our English word sinister originally refers to the left side. A sinister man was a left-handed man. The scripture, of course, is not demeaning left-handed people. But the language and culture of the times helps us to discern the meaning of this statement. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we read, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. After Christ's work of redemption, he was seated in the place of highest honor, the place of greatest blessing. The second thing that is demonstrated by this imagery is that Jesus is in the place of ultimate authority. Now you might think and you might gather from this language that Jesus is in a secondary position of authority, but this would be a wrong understanding of this language. The person at the king's right hand who was right there on the throne with him was effectively a co-regent. The Father has delegated great authority to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Jesus begins what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? He says, all power, or that word there is authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. All authority. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 22 that the Father has delegated all judgment unto the Son. When you appear before God to give an account of your life, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who judges you. And here in our text this morning, we read that the Son of God is the one who created the universe and governs the universe. So we must never think that Jesus is somehow less than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his title. That is his name. The third thing that being at the right hand symbolizes and communicates to us is that Jesus' work of atonement is completed. I've already made this point in the message. But Jesus, after he cleansed our sins, he sat down. Just like a person who after a long, hard day of work, they come in and they sit down. And everyone knows that that means that the work for the day is done. And that is what Jesus' posture signifies to us. Jesus didn't get back off of that throne because his sacrifice was once for all. And fourthly, Jesus is now in the place of intercession for us. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a comfort to know that the one who prays for us is in the position of honor and power and influence. Sometimes you'll hear an expression that people will say, it's good to know people in high places. It's good to know someone who has influence, who can pull strings for you, who can open up doors for you, because you have a relationship with them. Well, the Bible teaches that if you are a believer, you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in the highest place of authority, and he intercedes on our behalf. This should give us great confidence as we bring our burdens to God in prayer. Our intercessor is in a powerful position, but he's also sympathetic to our burdens and struggles and weaknesses. So let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to just now briefly make some points of application. The first one is this, and I know I made it last week, but it's still equally valid. Christ is worthy of our reverence and worship. We must beware lest we allow our cultural depictions of Jesus to cloud our understanding of him. The text that we have considered today reminds us that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God who has created all things and sustained all things and has redeemed us with his blood. Therefore, we should joyfully serve him with reverence and godly fear. I want to invite you to turn with me to one of those great glimpses that we find in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, I want to begin reading in verse 6. This is who Christ is. This is the Christ that is revealed in the verses we've considered this morning in Hebrews. Look with me at Revelation 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the one we worship. This is the one that we trust in. He is worthy of our worship and our trust. And we must be careful that we always worship him and speak of him in a reverent way. For he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second point of application I want to make is this: Christ's final sacrifice for our sins should give believers full assurance of salvation. This great book of Hebrews will bring out again and again that those who truly know God will follow him to the end. They will endure. They will not apostatize. This book is filled with warnings. Warnings that are terrifying to consider. But it's also filled with wonderful words of assurance to the people of God. How many Christian people face a lingering sense of guilt because they have failed God in the past and they still fail God in the present? This is a huge problem. And I do not mean to minimize it or make you think that it can be easily remedied by the wave of a hand. The fact is that all of us are a work in progress. We are to be growing and maturing in our sanctification. And to be honest, most of us at times find it difficult to see that there's really progress being made. In fact, sometimes it appears that we're going in the opposite direction. Sometimes we look back and we say, you know, I think I was walking close to the Lord 10 years ago than I am today. And that should awaken us. That should cause us to want to go back to the basics of the gospel and remind ourselves of who we are and of whom we serve and why we're here. And yes, our sin, our struggle with sin will never end in this life, and we must continually take our burdens to the Lord. We must take our guilt and our sin to him. As I've often tried to help us with the distinction, to maintain that close fellowship with him. That's why we should not allow things to pile up and to stack up over days and weeks and months and years. Because you know what happens when you do not take care of your sin problem and your struggles? You become more and more distant from God. And sometimes people interpret that to mean that he doesn't care about me anymore. But no, that's because you have not made things right. You've been avoiding God. So what I'm going to say now does not mean that we do not have an obligation to continually search our hearts, ask for God's cleansing, and seek to walk close with him. But having said that, Christians should not go through their days thinking that somehow God is every day newly disappointed with you. I can't believe it. He did it again. I can't believe her. She said she was going to do better with this, and she's not. She said she was going to trust me more, and right now she's not trusting me at all. Let me remind you that when the Lord saved you, he knew everything that you would do in the future. He's not shocked or dismayed or amazed at your spectacular blunders. He knew all of that from the beginning. Christians have to ground ourselves in truths like this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why he sat down. Because it's finished, he's accomplished. I think sometimes in our minds we almost think that he's getting up again and again every time we sin. No. His work was final and complete. And as I've said many times, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he died for all of your horrible sins in the past, the sins of today, and the sins that you will commit tomorrow. He died for all of those sins. He knew all about them. They were all in view when he died on the cross. And so if we can get a glimpse of that and really rest in that truth, it will not give us a sense of, well, that's great, then I have a license to sin because it's all been taken care of. No, that's not the way you will interpret that. But it will give you a rest and a comfort and an assurance. That's what God wants his people to have, not to every day wake up and say, I wonder if I'm really a Christian or not. I wonder if I'm really good enough. Well, guess what? I'll answer that for you. You're not. So often, and some personalities are more prone to this than others, and your experiences and your background and your religious upbringing, they all flow into this, but so often Christians get stuck into this rut of a performance-based Christianity. That if I'm having a really good day where I have my devotions and I pray with my family and I don't lose my temper and I don't use wrong language, then God is really pleased with me and he's glad that he saved me. But if I don't do all those things, then he's kind of a little bit angry at me and he's kind of distancing himself from me, doesn't want anything to do with me. And so many Christians go through this cycle of trying to earn God's favor, trying to make it up for the failures of last week. And that's no way to live the Christian life, because salvation is all of grace. And as amazing and as incredible as it is, he really did pay for all of your sins once for all. That stands for eternity. That is why there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That is why no one can stand up and accuse you and say, this person doesn't belong here, they're a sinner. All your sins were taken care of. For some of you here this morning, if you could really come to grips with that truth, it would give you great relief. And it wouldn't mean that you would say, that's great, I don't have to try to follow Christ anymore, but it would give you courage and joy in following Christ, because he knew how messed up I am and he still saved me. He still took care of all of my sins. This is the glory of the gospel. So this week or this month, when Satan comes and he whispers in your ear, a Christian would never do that. Christian would never think that way. I don't think you're really a child of God. I think this is all sham. You remember this. Christ sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who will judge you sat down because his work of redemption is complete. And that should give you assurance. And finally, I want to just say to those of you who might be here this morning, undoubtedly are, I want you to know that Christ is the only Savior who can save you from your sins. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a little skeptical about things. You don't know about all this Jesus stuff, all these phrases and words that we've gone through in verse 3 have mainly gone over your head. Trying to understand the Trinity has made you scratch your head and you say, I don't get it. Well, I don't either. But I know what the Bible teaches. One God in three persons. I want you to know that there's only one Savior that is qualified to save you from your sins. The sinless Son of God. The Son of God who is the sovereign Creator of the universe, who sustains it, controls it, and governs it. That same being died an old rugged cross for sinners. This is the glory of the gospel. It's so beyond our comprehension. One of the things that really kind of buttresses my faith about the validity of the gospel and of Christ and of all that we profess to believe is that man could never come up with a remedy for our sin that is as glorious and is as beautiful as what we find in the pages of Scripture. He is the only one qualified to be your Savior. You can't save yourself. Your spouse can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Your friend can't save you. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. And your qualification to be saved is to come to realize that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. And to come and flee to the cross. This is where lost people miss the boat, because so often they will say, well, I'm good. I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad it gives you meaning and purpose in life, but I don't need that. My friend, to reject the Savior is to embrace your eternal destruction. Because the Scriptures reveal that Jesus is the judge of all the earth, and that He will say to those who have rejected His gospel and His sacrifice, He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So my friend, my advice to you this morning is to flee to the cross. Come to the Savior. He's the only one that can save you from your sins. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance, the hope, the comfort that it gives us. And Father, I pray that you would use your gospel to bring those here this morning who might be lost in their sins to an awareness that there is only one Savior, that there is only one way for them to find forgiveness, only one hope of redemption in Jesus Christ. Help them, Father, to come to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.